This is one of the key things that we have to discuss today, is that we actually know what we need to know, and yet somehow we don't know it. Does that make sense? So, and often we try to solve our problems and other people's problems just on a level of, that's wrong, this is right, I told you it, and now everything's okay. And that's true. That's everything I told you is true. And by the way, we're going to get back to that. I'm going to tell you again a little bit later. But there's something that most people skip. And this is really important. If you want to leave yourself or others to being refathered by God, you can't skip a step. There's a step that most people skip. We think we can go directly from awareness to restoration. Now, a lot of people not even aware. I wasn't even aware for a long time that I had a problem with love. And so that's why we started last night with just working on awareness, awareness of what the Father offers, awareness of the state of our heart. Okay, that's the first step. That's really important. We want to get aware. But if we move directly to restoration, we run into a problem. And this is a problem. This is the problem. What's empty does not stay empty. What's damaged does not stay neutral. If I had a disease in my heart, if the blood started stopped flowing to an area of my heart, it wouldn't just sit there. Something would happen. It collects debris. And there's a vacuum or a wound. It gets filled up with other things. It doesn't just stay there. And so, and it gets filled up by five heart diseases. So when you're father deficient, almost always you collect diseases into those places. And they tend to fill those spots and impact your ability to receive God's father love. And the five big heart diseases, now there are other small ones, but you know, if you're a doctor, you want to get the big things. Because if you can handle the big things, then you've got a lot of it. There are five key ones, and we'll remember these by us live. So he wants us to live, USLIV. Otherwise, it's hard to remember five things. So he wants us to live. Okay, the Father wants us to live. Us live, USLIV. And here they are, unforgiveness, sin, lies, idolatry, and vows. And we'll go deeper into all of these. But those are the five key heart diseases. So probably if you have vacuums or wounds in that place, it's not just the vacuum of the wound. It's also mixed up with one or more, maybe all five of these heart diseases that develop because of these lacks. And so it looks kind of like this, that a heart gets kind of filled up like this, you know? So if I'd say, well, let's put those resources back in, there actually is not space for them. So when Lori, I told you about Lori saying, Dave, God really loves you. Yeah. No, he really loves you. Oh, yeah. And she said, that doesn't mean anything to you, does it? And I went, no. And I didn't know why. I've got deadness, but I don't really know what to do about it. And she said, well, you should feel God's love. Okay. Yeah, I should. Well, feel it. Well, I don't. You know, and then you can kind of just get frustrated because someone's telling you something, but something's clogging it up, these five heart diseases. And because of that, we can't move directly from awareness to restoration. We actually have to go from awareness to cleansing to restoration. And this is why I believe a lot of people actually don't experience all of God's Father heart, is that they don't go through the spot of cleansing, of cleaning my heart, so that it's ready and open to receive what God has. And when that cleansing is done, it's much easier, and actually those resources actually come in. So we're going to spend a chunk of time this morning actually talking about how do you cleanse your heart after you're aware. These are the three big steps, awareness. And if you're working with yourself or with someone else, it starts with, wow, the Father wants to give me these resources, huh? I don't have them in all these areas. Awareness. Then it goes to the chapter of cleansing. Huh, I wonder how I get my heart clean, because there's some debris in it, so that actually I can step into restoration, because I won't just, awareness won't heal me. Awareness straight to restoration maybe sometimes God will just do a miracle, but often he has to lead us through this step of cleansing. So there we go. Awareness, cleansing, restoration. So a couple of these pieces, by the way, there's some organizing elements to all of this. One of them is the four heart diseases. The other is those symptoms. But here's another one, awareness, cleansing, restoration, ACR. That's a big process you lead people through or you go through as you want to be refathered by God. And actually, in the book, if you go through it, the first third of it is about awareness. The second third of it is about a little bit more, is about cleansing. And then the last part of it is about restoration. So that's basically the way the book is organized altogether as well. And there are three keys to cleansing. The first one is the counselor. So look, grab your Bibles and look at John 14. Now we said again, this is the chapter that talks about God as Father the most of any chapter in the Bible. And right in the middle, in verse 15, he says, if you love me, you keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So he said, another counselor. Who was the first counselor? It was Jesus, right? Isaiah says he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And he says, I'm going to give you another counselor who's going to be with you always. Now, this is the first time I saw this. This, by the way, was one of the most powerful insights for me as I was studying this. Do you know that there are only two beings in Scripture who have the office of counselor? Now, they never said in churches, now appoint elders and teachers and evangelists and counselors. Didn't say that. And they don't say, hey, in this church there was a prophet and someone else and there was a counselor. They don't say that in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean there's a gift of encouragement, which is parakletos, which is encouraging, which kind of fits into that, but there's not an office of, there's two that have the office of counselor. Jesus is called the counselor, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and he says, I'll give you another counselor, another helper. And the reason why this, I don't know what this is, this word is translated in your Bibles, it's hard to translate, it's the parakletos. So sometimes it's the advocate, the counselor, the helper. Para means alongside, and kletos means the one who calls. So it's the one who's near me and calling me forward. So that's why sometimes it's challenge, like sometimes it's translated rebuke, sometimes it's translated encourage, but it basically means the voice that's close to me that's calling me forward. So we'll use the word counselor, but it's translated in many different ways. So he's the counselor. Jesus is the counselor. And here's the thing. I think it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do counseling. It doesn't mean we shouldn't actually go to counselors. But I think that the best counselors are always assistant counselors. We're assistants to the great counselor. And so we need to be studying how the great counselor works, working in cooperation with the great counselor, and not thinking that we have the office of counselor. We're assistant counselors to the great counselor who has the office. So whenever we get into heart work, we need to be very purposefully aware of the work of the Holy Spirit and very in tune with what he's doing, because we need his insights and we need his work. So I had heart surgery a number of years ago, and when I went in, I noticed there was one particular nurse who was doing a lot of things, and I was going to be out when the surgery was going. But I was curious. I said, what's her role? And they said, that's the assistant to the surgeon. It's a very high-paid job, and it's very specialized, and her job is to so study the work of the surgeon that she can anticipate his every step. And he does something, and he puts out his hand, and he doesn't even say anything, and she puts the right tool in his hand. Then he goes like this, and then he goes like this, and she takes it, cleans it up, and there's all this. The surgeon's working, and he's just going like this, and this highly paid nurse is assisting him. And I think that's what we should be as counselors. We should study the work of the counselor and try to work just as much in concert with him so that we aid the process that he's doing, but never take his job, because he's the great counselor. Okay, so we're going to need the counselor. We're actually going to practice this today. But even as I'm working with people about their father issues, I have to be always aware that I'm assistant counselor to the great counselor, and the counselor actually comes from the Father, and he's supposed to lead me into truth. And here's some other things he does. He's going to teach and remind, 14:26. He says, but the helper, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. You just love how the Trinity works together, don't you? So the Father sends it in the name of the Son. He'll teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. So he teaches and reminds. He convicts, John 16:8. He says, when he comes, the counselor, the helper, he also says, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So he convicts. He shows us where the sin is. Okay, that's really helpful. And he guides and reveals. 16:13-15, it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And the Father is mine, I say, he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit actually reveals things from Jesus. And by the way, Jesus is revealing the Father. So this is crazy how all of it works together, because Jesus puts the Father in flesh, the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus. And then it says, a little while you'll see me no longer, and then again you'll see me. So, you know, I wonder, even when it talks about seeing Jesus and seeing him in new ways, if the Spirit is about revealing Jesus, who's revealing the Father. You know, we need the two counselors to help us, really, to understand this. So he will guide and reveal. Now, we also need repentance and faith. The writer of the Gospel of Mark sums up the whole message of Christ into this. He says, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaimed the gospel of God, the good news of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, this wonderful life that you want, it's right there. Repent and believe the good news. And the key to change is always repentance and faith. This two-sided coin of repentance and faith, repentance and faith. That's actually the spot that breaks loose the good news into our lives, the kingdom of God into our lives is repentance and faith, repentance and faith. And so you'll see this a little bit later on. When we get into the heart diseases, actually they're broken, they're cleansed. My act in it is repentance and faith. So I always need to come in, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. That's the medicine. That's the medicine that I can apply. Then, of course, there's medicine that God applies. And then I also am going to need Jesus, the other counselor. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So he's the way to the Father. He is the truth into some of the lives that I'm experiencing. And he himself brings life. And he also reveals the Father. So we know in John 1 that he says he's from the Father. He says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who's at the Father's side has made him known. So he puts the Father into flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father. So he puts the Father into flesh for us and brings him near. And by the way, we're going to try to apply all of these spiritual truths to your situation as the day unfolds. But I want you to remember it, because you know what the Bible says is not just theologically true. It also is very practically true and very potently true. So it's not just theological realities, but they're actually realities that can change our lives. Okay, so I'm kind of setting the stage about cleansing right now. We're going to need the counselor, repentance and faith. We're going to need Jesus. And here's something else that, and by the way, this particular part, I'll tell you the parts that are theological, and then I'll tell you the parts that I've learned in the practical application of this. So this particular piece, I can't point to any one piece of scripture and tell you. So now I'm going to tell you some practical stuff. And so it's the theological stuff you're not going to be able to argue with me, because it's in scripture. The practical stuff you'll have to see for yourself if that works out. But one of the things that I've found is the significance of defining moments. This actually helps you find what exactly is going on and what are those five heart diseases you have. And so let me tell you just some about defining moments and why they're important. So defining moments. Defining moments, that's kind of a picture of an ocean running up against rocks, and defining moments are places where things come together in really powerful ways. And part of that relates to the way our brain works. So here's some interesting details about the brain. 90% of the information absorbed by the brain is visual. 90% is visual. We process visuals 60,000 times faster than text. Which, by the way, this is an advertisement for infographics. So how do you put concepts into pictures? By the way, this is one of the reasons why we've been working with this picture of a heart. And I'm showing you various pictures. You'll remember pictures much longer than you'll just remember concepts. The remaining 10% is taken by the rest of our senses. So our hearing, our smell, others, our touch, is only 10% of the information that's coming in. 90% of it is visual. So here's another one that talks about some of the same things. 90% of the information transmitted to the brain is visual. 70% of your sensory receptors are in your eyes. So of all of your senses, 70% of them are right here. 50% of your brain is active in visual processing. And 80% of people remember what they see, but only 10% if they just hear words. Which, by the way, this is a sideline, but if you're a teacher, you have to think visually. You have to show people things visually, and you have to activate people's visual parts of your mind as you speak. So as I tell you stories, those of you who came today, you missed my stories from yesterday, but as I tell you stories, I'm activating your visual memory about concepts, and you'll remember it much farther, which is why Jesus told so many stories, which is why the Bible has so many stories. And so stories are important because in stories, we store information not just conceptually, but we also store it. It's an unfolding picture, and it's a movie. So a movie is basically a collection of visual information or a memory is actually mostly it's usually anchored in visual memory. Now here's something about where memories are stored. They start in the frontal lobe, and somatic is words, so it stores words. And episodic is event memories. But it stores them only very quickly. We have about 30 seconds to 2 minutes of quick memory. Then there's a spot where motor things are stored, where I learn how to throw a ball or how to walk, but that's actually stored in a different spot in my brain. So these two parts are involved in kind of short-term memory, but then it starts moving it back here and processes it in the temporal lobe. But right around here is where the key long-term memories are stored, in the amygdala, which amygdala is all about keeping you alive. And it stores memories about things that are dangerous to you. So it's why if you see a snake, you'll react, if you start to fall, if the amygdala senses something that's a danger, it actually takes over your brain and responds quicker than anything else would. Some people, have you heard of an amygdala hijack? So you'll find this with people. If someone gets really scared, they can't think. They will just begin responding instinctively because actually thinking moves to a different part of the brain, and the amygdala said, it's my responsibility to keep you alive. No, I'm taking over right now. And in the amygdala is stored emotional things, and pain is often stored in the amygdala. It's stored in places actually that are hard to access. And from that spot, we often just respond instinctively. We respond in self-protection instinctively. We respond in aggression instinctively because some of those memories are stored all the way back in the amygdala. And then we've got this hippocampus, the formation of new long-term somatic and episodic memories. Mostly what I want you to see is there's this process of moving things to long-term, and they're kind of stored in different places. So how do I get that information back? That information that might be really affecting me today, but how do I access it? in ways that aren't just, see, when I fixed your problem earlier today, I spoke words to you, and you processed them up here in the front of your brain, but it didn't get to where the coding for how you behave is stored, because it's stored somewhere else. So how do I get it from this quick response, word response, to something that's longer, to where we can actually produce change? Now, here's something else that's interesting, is there's kind of a limited amount of space in your brain, so your brain is always compressing things. And one of the things you do at night is your brain sorts through your memories and does like disk fragmentation in your brain. And so it'll combine things, it'll move things around, it'll prune, it'll go, oh, you don't need that information. You don't need to remember your drive to ELF yesterday. It's insignificant. It'll throw it away. So, you know, a year from now, I won't be able to remember. I can remember today, but a year from now, I won't. My brain's really working at night. And that's why when you wake up in the morning, you have all these fragmented, crazy dreams, you know. That's some of your memory of your brain doing defragmentation. So it's working on it, and it then kind of stores it down. And so, but it keeps the things that are important. So here's a question. Are there some memories from the past that you remember in tremendous detail? Like you can remember the smells, exactly what is said, how you felt, what went on. Well, why did those memories get saved and the other memories didn't? When your brain did defragmentation at night, why did it save those? Well, it's because that's the place, often it's because that's the place where in a visual or narrative form, your brain is holding on to information that's very important to you. So you understand what I'm saying? So the brain's doing all this and it goes, oh, wait, there's some things that are really important to you. So let's kind of compress those all into a memory and keep that memory really alive so you don't lose this information that your brain's working. And it often it's often stored in visual information. Episodic, which means it's in a narrative, it's something that happened, and it's sitting there. And so we're actually calling these defining moments, because they're maybe something, maybe your dad spoke harshly to you 200 times, but there's a couple of those times you remember in great detail because they represent the 200 times, or they hold the information about what's going on. So as your brain, and then so then your brain looks like this. Your brain has these boxes of key memories that often encapsulize pieces of the information that you need to know. Okay, you understand this? We're doing a little brain theory right now. So if I'm trying to get at information that's not here, it's somewhere else, but it's affecting me today. I'm distorted in the way I'm relating to God and other people because of father wounds, I'm probably going to find the keys to that information in key memories, okay? I won't find them I'll find them in observation, but I'll find lots of information in key memories that my brain has decided to keep because they're significant. And it usually keeps it in a form, in a narrative form. It keeps it in a visual form. And in that narrative and visual form is stored emotions, feelings, informations, and a lot of just really stuff that I need. So if I could maybe find some of those, you see some of those boxes of key memories, it may be more than just a memory. It may hold a key to how do I get free in this area. So let me just give you a couple examples, and then I'm going to have an exercise for you. So I several years ago was meeting with an executive in the United States. His name was Gary, and I'll give you him first. So Gary his daughter was going through some really tough stuff, had made some mistakes, and Gary was really struggling because he felt like a failure as a dad. But also he couldn't engage with his daughter. He just found that every time he moved towards her, he felt like just he had nothing to give as a dad, and was not able to enter into this difficult situation with his daughter, and he wondered why. So I said, well, tell me something about your dad. And he goes, well, I lost my dad when I was, so this is a similar situation to what you were mentioning. He lost him when he was, I lost him when he was 19, so he was older. He was 50 when this happened, and so we talked about that for a while, and then I said, well, let me see if God brings to your mind a key memory related to this. So we prayed, and we asked the counselor. So this is where we're getting to. We asked the counselor to bring to his mind any defining moments that might relate to what we're talking about right now. So you follow what we're doing? We're using the counselor to say, there might be some information in some key memories, so show me one. And Gary said, I remember. He said, I played baseball growing up, and I remember when I was a really good baseball player. And it was one of those perfect games where baseball is an American sport, right? Where someone hit a ball all the way out to the outfield, and he ran to catch it and dove for the ball. And he said, I was like one of those pictures where you're halfway in the air, and he says, I caught it and fell to the ground, which meant the other guy was out. It was a great play. And then as he's telling the story, he stops and he gets tears in his eyes and he can't talk. And I had another guy with me in this time of prayer, and he said, and there was no one there to see it, right? And he said, yeah. And he says, that was that moment where I had done so well, and I looked up into the stands, and there was no one there because my dad was so busy, he didn't make it to the game. Okay, there's a lot in that memory right there. And there was emotion, too. Even though he was 50 years old when he sang this, he's remembering something that happened back when he was 12, and it's just full of emotion, okay? So that's a defining moment. Like this, I want the approval of a dad, and there's nobody there. All right, so that's an example. Let me give you another one. It's crazy how this stuff affects you later on. A man named Brian, who is a Christian leader, travels all over the world speaking and investing in other people's lives. And one time we were talking, and he says, I wish I could get rid of all the things that go on my head. And I said, what do you mean? He said, I am pummeled. I am accused all day long. I hear these phrases that just attack my identity. And I said, like what? And he says, like this phrase, I wish you were dead. Or this phrase, it was full of cursing, actually, really strong. And I can't even say the words. Okay. So, like horrible stuff going on in his brain just all day long. And so, so we said, are there any defining moments that might relate to this? We asked the Spirit to show us defining moments. And he said, well, I remember one time when I was working together with my dad, and I asked him where the rake was. Hey, Dad, where's the rake? And he said, find it yourself, you dumb piece of shit. Okay. And he remembered exact words. Okay, I'm saying some strong words right now. But wow, those are some pretty significant father words about what's in, and he remembers it. So here he is. He's 60 years old when I'm talking to him. This happened when he was about 15, and he remembers it like it was yesterday. And then another one was, he said, I wish I could just take another walk with my dad and hear him say, I really didn't mean that. And I wish I could back up and just cancel that out. So these are pretty strong memories. Remember once I was praying with my dad. So it was really interesting after I learned some things about God as Father. It was and I just love my dad, but I was noticing my dad was just kind of beating himself up a lot. He would often say, I'm just no good at this, or just like. Really, and it was really hard on me because I admire him and I didn't like it when he talked that way about himself. And so I said, Dad, I wonder where that comes from. I wonder if we could ask the counselor to show where that comes from. He said, okay, let's try. So I prayed with my dad. And I said, Spirit, can you just show any memories that would relate to this? And my dad said, well, I said I had a really interesting memory. He said I was with my dad on the farm, 15 years old, and there was a horse that was my favorite horse, and that was just really a precious possession. And he said, I was feeding this horse and I had a bucket, and I just thought, well, it'd just be easier if I just hook the bucket over his head. And he hooked the bucket over the horse's head, and the horse spooked, and now it has a bucket on its head. It just started running, but it couldn't see anything, and ran into a barn and broke his neck. And he said, I went and got my dad, and he looked at it. He didn't say anything. He went in the house and got a rifle and shot the horse and never said anything. Now, his dad wasn't being mean to him, but when my dad told the story, he just started to weep. You know, it's happened when he was 15 years old. And I said, what was going on in your head when that happened? He said, I thought, I'm a bumbler, someone who does things wrong. And I always hurt the people I love. In other words, I do things wrong. And he said, my dad, I love him so much, and I just killed his horse. And I'll hurt the people I love. And in that defining moment, we're going to get back to what's in. Do you feel that? That there's a lot in that defining moment? There's things that are going on related to his relationship with his dad, and even maybe some misunderstandings that he has about his relationship with his dad. But it's affecting him years and years down the road. So all of us have defining moments. And they may be like, I'm looking for a rake. They may be like the horse. They may be like baseball game with no one to see. But in those memories, because they're visual narrative memories, there's lots of information stored, that 90% processing power that probably has some secrets, has some key information that relates to whatever the father deficiency that you're feeling. Well, let's talk about cleansing the five heart diseases, and let's look at these. Matthew 18, and here's the parable of the unforgiving servant. So the first servant is forgiven a lot, and then he runs into another servant. And in verse 28, he says, the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owed. This is not a typical greeting. You meet someone on the street, and you, instead of grabbing their hand, you grab their neck. And he begins to choke him, and then he cries out. And here we actually find three symptoms of unforgiveness. You'll find this here. The first one is strong emotions related to that person. I don't grab their hand, I grab their throat. So I feel really strong emotions and almost want to punish them somehow. That was so... because they hurt me and I feel like, you know, I wish I could somehow make them realize what they did to me. And here's that's the first one. Strong emotions that are associated with almost a desire to hurt or punish. The second is, he says, pay what you're owed. We try to get back from that person what they took from us somehow. Well, if only my dad would just call me every now and then. Well, he should, and we run in our mind all the different ways that that person should repay us, and we expect that. We want it. We sometimes even try to get it back. I'm going to please him now to somehow get back that thing that was a debt. And then the last one is he says, have patience with me and I'll pay you. He refused and went and put him into prison until he should repay. The third symptom of unforgiveness is prison keeping. We try to put that person in prison somehow. And, I'm just not going to talk to you. I'm just going to create distance from you. I'm going to somehow figure out a way to stay safe so that you never hurt me like that again. Prison keeping. But the hard thing is, when you put someone in prison, you're the prison keeper, and they can be across an ocean, and you still are aware of them. They have influence on your life all the time because you're the guard for their prison. So Amy grew up in a Christian home with a dad who was in church every Sunday, but the rest of the week he was in other places. He had an alcohol problem and would often be out drinking at night almost every evening. They had a special bar in their town that was called The Office. What a great name for a bar, because if someone says, where were you this evening? I was at the office. Where did you go when you weren't there? I went to the office. You know, you spend a lot of time in the, I spent a lot of time at the office. So that's why the bar was called The Office. And Amy's dad spent a lot of time at the office. And when he would return in the evening drunk, alcohol affected him in a way that he would explode in anger. And just do and say horrible, horrible things to Amy and her mom. She remembers one time that her mom and her were so scared of her dad that they went in the room and they locked themselves in the room, and her dad was beating on the door, and she remembers hugging her mom, shaking in fear that her dad might break down the door. That's a traumatic relationship with your dad that you don't know how to expect. One time she thought, I'm going to earn my dad's his favor, and she got him something special for Father's Day and gave it to him, made it, and he was drunk when he got it, and he said, "What are you doing? He trying to earn my love?" She said, "You're a just like your mom." That's what her dad said to her. So really strong words said in drunkenness and in anger. Well, you can imagine how this impacted Amy, how it impacted her relationship with God as Father. She had a very hard time connecting with God as Father. She had a very hard time feeling safety. And as we went into these memories, and I was working with both her and her husband as we were doing this, I said, "Amy, have you ever forgiven your dad? You're forgiven your dad." Ooh. Well, he's never asked for it. Now, does someone have to ask for forgiveness for me to forgive them? No, I can do it unilaterally. Well, he doesn't deserve it. Well, does someone have to deserve forgiveness for you to forgive them? No, they don't. So one of the things is the hard thing about unforgiveness is it's like drinking poison to punish someone else. It actually hurts us so much more. And we don't forgive because someone deserves it. We forgive because we didn't deserve it and we got forgiven, right? We're passing on forgiveness that we received. And that's the thing about this story in Matthew 18, is we picked it up in the middle of the story, and the story begins with this servant being forgiven an unbelievable sum when he didn't deserve it. You've been forgiven so much. And I said, Amy, you don't forgive because he asked for it. You don't forgive because he deserves it. You forgive because you've been forgiven, and you're passing on the forgiveness of the Father to him. And so she really wrestled with this. She really fought. And it was tough. But at one point in obedience, she did repentance and faith in this area of unforgiveness. So what did she do? She said, "I've been holding unforgiveness against my dad. I haven't forgiven him." And that actually is sin. You know, as his text goes on, and it says, when the other master found out about this unforgiveness, he said to the servant, "You wicked servant," in verse 32, "I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me, and you had mercy on this fellow servant as I had mercy on you." And then he says, "I'll deliver him to the jailers until he pays all his debt." So actually, unforgiveness throws you into prison because you're not passing on the grace and mercy of God to someone else. And when Amy understood this, she went through actually a very painful process of forgiveness. And some of the things is sometimes we have to feel like I have to feel forgiveness to give it. Now, often forgiveness is a fight. Often we don't feel it. It's actually painful to do it. And that's what it was like for Amy. So in prayer, she said, "God, I confess that I've been holding unforgiveness against my father. That's something you don't want. It makes you sad. It puts me into prison." And so she said, "In the name of Jesus, I forgive him." And she actually went through those three things. She says, "I lay down my right to punish him. I lay down my right to get it back." Because she'd often think, well, if he would just do this, or if he would just do that. I write off the debt. I say, "Father, you're going to fill those areas in my life." And I lay down my right to put him in prison. And here's the thing. She had cut off all relationship with her dad. She convinced her husband to cut off all relationship with her dad, because that was the only way that she felt safe, is if there was no contact with him. But she thought about him all the time. You know, you put him in prison, but then you're the prison keeper. And so she said, I laid on my... Now, by the way, sometimes you have to build fences from people who are... But a fence is different than a prison, okay? So just so you remember that. Sometimes there's people who abuse, and you need to actually create boundaries. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about prison keeping, which is something that's different. So she did those three things in prayer, and it was painful. She turned, and in faith said, this is repentance and faith, Father, I believe that you can make up what's lacking from my earthly father. I believe that you can cleanse this. I believe that you can protect me and keep me, that you're the one who holds me in the room when there's someone beating on the door, not just my mom and I somehow have to, you know, make it on our own. So she really turned to the Father for those resources, which she hadn't. Just a couple weeks after that, it was Thanksgiving, which is a holiday in the United States. And the Spirit really laid on her heart, why don't you write a letter of thanks to your Father? Whew. I mean, she could think a lot of things he'd done wrong, but to think of thanks. And so this was actually part of her repentance and faith. So she went down, she started writing. She said, I have nothing to thank him. But as she started writing, she went, oh, I remember how he used to play with us as kids. And I remember how this, and I remember that. And God started bringing back all the good memories that had been crushed. This is back to yours, crushed by these strong defining moments that kind of just took over all the horizon. She began realizing some things she really appreciated about her dad. She put it in a note and sent it to him, kind of trembling, because she didn't go through and said, and by the way, you did this wrong and this wrong and this wrong. No, she'd given that to God. And he got the note. She actually sent it by email, and he called her. They hadn't been in contact in years. And he called her, and he said, Amy, I got your note. And then he couldn't talk. He broke down. Yeah, because one of the things is sometimes we don't realize that the people who we don't forgive, they have needs too. And often they feel bad about what's gone on, you know. And he said, thank you so much for that note. He said, that just meant the world to me. I felt like a failure as your dad, and your words of encouragement have just meant so much to me. And within just a couple weeks' time, their relationship was restored. This relationship that had been broken for years and years and years and years was restored. It was like it was just cleansed. And the last, by the way, Amy's dad is with the Lord right now. But the last years of her life, she used to just call up her dad and talk to him just about anything. It's just like God had cleansed that. But she had to go through forgiveness to cleanse that area. And then here's the other thing that happened. All of a sudden, she started experiencing connection with God as Father, because this unforgiveness that she was holding on to was in the way. And here's one of the things that happens. Unforgiveness is like a debt. And as long as we're holding this certificate of debt and saying, pay me back, oh, I lost this, whatever, and we don't release it, our hands are full and clenched, and then all open to receive the Father's resources. And so we have to, in forgiveness, actually release the people who failed us. And then our hands are open to receive the gifts of the Father, the richness that He provides in their place. So this whole area of forgiveness is just so important. I told you about Gary and, you know, his move like this. And so we started working through that. And then I said, Gary, have you ever... any forgiveness that needs to happen here? And he said, this is kind of crazy, but I need to forgive my mom for remarrying, because what happened was his dad died, his mom remarried, and his stepdad, he had a horrible relationship with his stepdad, and he just was always missing his real dad. I need to forgive my mom for remarrying. I need to forgive my stepdad for never being the dad that I lost when my dad died. And so there are specific steps of just forgiveness that go along the way. And you have to do that in faith. Okay, that's the first one, forgiveness. We could just sit on that one for a while, couldn't we? I've got a seminar just on forgiveness this week if you want to come and hear some more. Here's the second one, sin. And what happens is that our key text here is in 1 John, which you probably know these verses. It's a key text about sin, but it's interesting the context of it, because it goes like this. It says, verse 2, "This life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us, that we have seen and we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so our joy may be complete." So he's really talking about connection with the Father, right? That's the context. And then he says, "This is the message we heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, closeness, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar." And then he goes on, he says, you know, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. So we're not actually talking in this area about, we all sin every day, but there are often sinful strongholds in areas where we have wounds or vacuums, because we're probably more energized to fill them. You remember how the devil tempted Jesus? He tempted Him when He was hungry. And so if there's areas where we have deep hunger, we're much more vulnerable to Satan's various means of meeting that hunger in illegitimate ways. And so you'll find people addicted to all kinds of things that they're using to fill their father hungers. And so that is in that place, and there's no space for the Father to meet those. So you have to say, I wonder if I've developed any, like, in my hunger, have I started eating that, feeding on something other than what I should to meet that particular need? I did a conference on Father God at a place not far from here in Poland with a group of about 120 young leaders. And afterwards, one of the young men said, "Could I just pray with you?" She said, I used to be so connected with God as Father, and I've lost that connection. He just feels far from me." So we went to another room and he talked. He shared some about various things, and we thought about some things. And then I said, "Let's go to the counselor." So we prayed, and I said, "I want to just see if God brings anything to your mind or to my mind that relates to this particular issue." And actually, God didn't bring anything to his mind. I said, "Did God bring anything to your mind?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, God brought something to my mind." I said, "Have you been struggling with pornography?" Now, it was interesting. The counselor didn't even take us a defining moment. He just went straight to the heart disease. And he looked at me. He said, "Why do you ask?" And I said, "Well, because that's what the Spirit was talking to me about when we were praying and listening." And he dropped his head. He said, "Yeah, he said about a year ago, the same time that he lost his connection with God, his Father, right? He just started going deep into pornography. By the way, that's one of the areas that will dull the pain. It'll dull a couple kinds of pain. It'll dull pleasure pain. It'll dull love pain. Because it gives us a pseudo sense of love and a pseudo sense of pleasure. And so that's an interesting, you know, drug that is used and often ties to those two areas. You can feel a false sense of I'm loved and a false sense that, wow, I'm experiencing pleasure, and it's all false. And so he was deep into pornography and deeply addicted. And I said, "Well, you know, until that's cleansed, like you have, it's like people on drugs don't eat because, you know, they aren't hungry because they're so high. And then when they come off of drugs, they're super hungry." And so there's cycles of us meeting our deep needs from God in other kinds of ways and in often sinful ways. And then we lose our hunger for God or it's blocked. So one of the things we did together is I said, sounds like we need a time of repentance and faith. And so together he repented of. But you know, this is what he said first. This is interesting. He says, I don't know if I can promise God that I'll never do it again. You know, sometimes we think we have to be perfect in order to repent. Oh, well, that's not right. Repentance, you're dirty when you repent. Or we have to somehow be able to promise God that we'll never do that again. But isn't it interesting in this text that he says, I write these things so you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father. So he said, I don't know how I'm going to overcome this. I said, okay, I don't know how you're going to overcome it either, but it starts with repentance. You know, sometimes people put off repentance because they think, repentance is promising God I will never fail again. No, repentance is cleaning up whatever the past is up till now. And then you're going to have to, and then going to God for strength to restore this. So we have to go into it. And then faith is saying, you know, these love and pleasure needs that I'm getting from pornography right now, I'm going to turn to God, my Father, and ask him to meet them. Wow, how will that actually happen? How will that happen? There's a faith step, right? I have to actually believe that God has those resources. Well, I'll just live without love. I'll just live without pleasure. No, actually, at his right hand, pleasures forevermore, right? He satisfies our desires with good things so that our youth is renewed as eagles. Come to me, everyone who's thirsty. Come to the waters. You who have more money, come buy and eat. Now, and your soul will be satisfied with the riches of foods. Those are some of those incredible verses about God not just ignoring our needs, but meeting them in the way that they're really supposed to. And that involves faith, right? I repent and then I turn to God and say, you know, my mind doesn't tell me how, but I believe that you can fill that. And that's that step of cleansing. So sin is the second one. Here's the third one, lies. In John, it says that Satan is the father of lies, and he loves working in situations where we're needy and dropping lies into our head, and then we start to believe him. And so sometimes, actually, what happens in those defining moments, it says here, actually, I'm in Luke, got to get into John, is not what's happening from the person to us, but what's happening from our enemy to our mind in the midst of that, in that circumstance. 44, you are of your father the devil and the will to do what the father desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a father, a liar, and the father of life. Remember I told you about my dad, the bucket over the head, shooting the horse? His dad didn't say anything, but something was said in my dad's head. You're a bumbler and you always will hurt the people you love. Now, his dad didn't even say that. But that message came through to him so strong that it was like an absolute truth. And here he was years, he was 70 when we were praying about this. Still somewhere deep in his heart, he believed that lie. That lie actually, though logically he might say it wasn't true, but in his emotion, it was true. You're a bumbler and you always hurt the people that you love. And it's amazing how in the midst of defining moments, in the midst of key experiences we have, that the enemy loves to come and bring a lie and bury it in that powerful experience. And then it sits there and just keeps working. So I wonder what lies you don't believe, but you do believe. You know, you don't believe it here, but you do believe it back here in another part of your brain. And sometimes their lies are so powerful. They're so strong. So I remember talking with someone who the lie was, you're worthless. Dad left because of you. Well, that's not true, right? And maybe nobody said it. But sometimes in those circumstances, these lies come and they bury themselves in there and they sit and they go. It can never change. Different lies like that. And so one of the things you want to do is kind of identify the lies. And what do you do with a lie? Well, actually, you can cleanse a lie with repentance and faith as well. You can say, wow, I've been believing a lie. I repent of believing that lie. That's a lie. I'm going to state it in the spiritual world. And then you turn to the Spirit and to the Father and to Jesus, and you say, what's the truth that you want to replace that lie with? And actually ask God to bring to your mind a text from Scripture or words that you can replace it with. Repentance and faith is removing something and accepting something else. And it's very powerful in the spiritual world when you say, you know, I've believed for years and years that I'm a bumbler and I always hurt the people I love. That actually is a lie. I declare that in the spiritual world is a lie. I reject and refuse that lie. And I turn and accept the truth that, and then you have the Spirit give you the truth, or the Scripture give you the truth that you're going to replace it with. Okay, we're moving through them. Lies. Here's the fourth one, idolatry. And the key text, there are key texts with each of these, for me is Isaiah 46. It says, Baal bows down, Nebo bows. They stoop. They carry a burden that he basically says, your idol is something you're carrying, and I want to carry you. And then it says it in verse 7, it cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it doesn't answer it. Save him from trouble. And then and he just goes on. Actually, there's several chapters here where he talks about idolatry. There's a lot in Scripture about idolatry. But particularly, I think of what are the gods that I carry, and I think they're actually going to carry me. What are the idols that I've filled up this space with? So when I was asking God to work on my heart in this area I was really thinking through, you know, how God, do you want me to open up my heart to relationships? And I said, show me if I have any idols that are in the way. And God took me back to a very interesting memory of when I was in ninth grade. And you know those years when you're in seventh, eighth grade? Those are tough years. You start to become an adolescent. And in ninth grade, I was probably 15 at that age. Yeah. So, you know, 13, 14, those are tough years. Those are really, really tough years. And because you start becoming aware of all the people around you and do you fit in or not. And I was pretty convinced I didn't fit in. I didn't have many friendships. But I noticed something in our school. There were two people who were the most popular of all. And that was the head boy and the first chair trumpet in the band. Okay, in our school. Head boy in our school in the United States, which was where I grew up, they would elect kind of a school president. And it was a boy and a girl. So it was two of them together that ran all kinds of different things. And it was an election for head boy and head girl. And if you won the election, like, you were automatically somebody significant. Or if you played the trumpet so well that you were first chair in the band. Those are the two places at the top. So I'm 13 and I'm going, that's the spot. That's the spot that I need. I mean, that'll totally do it. And so when I was the end of eighth grade, so about 15, I ran for head boy and did a speech and did a whole campaign in our school of about 400, and I won. That's a pretty big deal, right? And I remember walking out of the school the day that I won the election, and I'm walking to get on my bike to ride my bike home. And there's some seventh grade, eighth grade girls standing there, and they see me, and I walk by, and they just start clapping. Okay, this is really something. When you're 15 years old and there's a line of girls clapping for you, I mean, that is heaven. You have made it to the top. And I remember walking away going, this works. This works. I mean, if I want relationships, I just become head boy. Because then everybody will admire me. Everyone will love me. It'll all work. So I just need to impress you and be the best and win. And that way, I'll have lots of relationships and I'll have lots of love and all of that. Okay, so I remember just riding away going, this is great. This works. And so for the next years, that's always what I was trying to do. I ran for every election I could and lost a lot of them after that. I tried to, if I was in a class, I tried to be the very best in the class because you'll all be impressed, right? And then I'll have relationship But it also meant that if we were in a conversation and we were talking, I would try to drop something about, you know, I might even 5 years later tell you, oh, by the way, in junior high, I was head boy. Because I know that if you're impressed, then we've got a relationship. You see how that works? So it was kind of like the head boy God. Like, if I'm the best and I impress, then we have relationship. And this began to drive me and drive me and drive me. So I didn't always impress. I wasn't always the best. I didn't always win. That's the burden of these idols that you carry. And also, it distorts our relationship. So if I wasn't the best and I didn't win, then I was pulling back because you're not going to love me. See how this crazy stuff works together? And so when God brought me back to that, I went, whew, that's an idol. That's an idol. I'm turning to that false God to meet something only God can provide. I have identity because I have a Father who loves me. He made me. I'm in relationship because I'm in his family. First of all, I'm loved by him. And that's why I love other people. See, I just had it all crazy mixed up. And so I remember the time with my wife. So I did this. I often have prayer times with my wife. God showed me this. And I said, I got to repent and believe. And I repented of the head boy God, my head boy idol. And this is what happens with repentance and faith and idolatry. You remember, you kind of grind it to dust. This is what Josiah did, you know, say, that thing that I've been worshiping, it's actually ugly. It's actually a false God. So in the name of Jesus, I repent of my false God. I grind it to dust. I destroy it. And I say that's actually something vile. Josiah did that too. And then I turn and I say, in that place, I turn to you, God, and ask you to meet those particular needs. So I not long ago talked to a pastor who is a pastor of pastor of adults, men's pastor in a church in the States. And he, I hadn't even met him before. He got my book, worked through it, and then began using it with a bunch of the men in the church. And this is some of what he wrote to me. He said, in my family, they motivated us by saying, you're stupid and you're never going to amount to anything. So my goal was to do everything I could to fool people so that they wouldn't find out that that was true. I had to always win to be the best. It was an idol of pleasing people. I wanted to come home and have my wife meet me at the door and say, thank you for working so hard today. The kids are in their pajamas and I have a hot meal for you. Just take it easy. I made my wife my idol so she can provide this thing that the area of pleasure just jumped out at me as I read the book. When I was able to remove the false gods, so this God of pleasing people and this God of I'm going to get that from my wife, all of a sudden I was able to receive the Father's resources. I went to my kids and said, in whatever way I communicated to you that you were not enough and I was not pleased with you, I take responsibility for that and I ask you to forgive me. Interesting how he begins passing this on. When I forgave my parents, I was filled with love for them. I was meeting with my mom and she said, I'm really sorry for the way I treated you when you were young. And I said, Mom, I've already forgiven you. Wanted to change the subject. I said, what was it like for you growing up? She said, my parents were always disappointed in us. You see the chain? It was never enough. And then he said, I gave this to my brother. And he said, well, it's also in me in the area of pleasure. And God started bringing him healing. Now we are giving that love and acceptance back up the chain to our parents. And one of his friends that he worked through with father issues said this. He said, I can change the cosmos. Why? Because I don't have to let what others say define who I am, and I can give identity from God, the Father, to my kids. That will change the cosmos. Isn't that interesting? Breaking the chain. But did you hear him talk about idolatry? Forgiveness and idolatry. God brought him to those two places and brought him to a place of cleansing. And now we have the last one. Vows. What are vows? Well, vows are like a covenant with Egypt. So this is in Isaiah 30. This is the key passage here. And basically, Jerusalem was under attack, and God said, trust in me. And they said, no, we need some more reliable source. And so they made a covenant with Egypt. And he says, stubborn children who carry out a plan that's not mine, who make an alliance, but not by my spirit, who go down to Egypt without asking for direction to take relief from the protection of Pharaoh. And then he says, this is going to be to your shame. It's going to be like a high wall that falls on you, and you're going to run. This whole passage is just really great. I encourage you to go deeper in it. But vows are deep decisions we make. And they usually start with the phrase, I will always or I will never. And they're kind of promises we make that it's like a covenant with Egypt. If I make this promise, I'll be protected. Like, I will never let anyone hurt me like that again. Oh, I feel safe. You see how that covenant works, that promise? I will always be the best. Okay, well now, I'll never disappoint you because I'm always the best. These are deep decisions that we make, vows that we make, and they usually begin with the phrase, I will always, I will never. I will always, I will never. And these vows, it's like a contract. They keep going. They keep controlling us even years after we've made them, and in ways sometimes we don't even know. So as I'm praying through that experience with the horse with my dad, we both prayed, and I said, "Is there, Spirit, would you show, are there any vows that that we made?" And my dad said this. He said, "You know what? I think I made a decision that I will punish myself so that you don't have to pay for my wrong." Did you follow this? He feels so bad about his dad. He lost the horse. Well, so that you don't have to hurt any. And I'm a bumbler, and I always hurt the people that I love. Okay, so that you hurt less, I'll punish myself. And then you won't have to pay the brunt of it. And so he was always just beating himself. It's like, if I can get ahead of it and punish myself, then that's less pain for you. Whatever I've done wrong, let me punish myself first. And so he was always trying to get ahead of everybody else's punishment by punishing himself. And we started looking at that, and I said, "Dad, this sounds like you're trying to be Jesus, right? Like you're trying to pay for your own sins. Like you're gonna put yourself on the cross and pay for your own sins. And you're not going to be able to, right? This is like the sacrifices in the temple that go over and over and over again." And all of a sudden he realized his vow was, it was taking him from the sacrifice of Christ, which is full and sufficient, and he was working on paying for his own sins. And it was interesting, at the moment he realized that his vow had actually separated him from the sacrifice of Christ. I'll punish myself before you punish me. Well, now Jesus can't be the punishment. We were sitting together on the couch, and he just spun around and dropped his knees. It was just an amazing moment, and said, "Jesus, I've been trying to be my own Savior. I've been trying, and because of that, I've been blocked from your salvation work in my life. I repent of trying to pay for my own sins. And I turn to you, Jesus, and ask that you would take all that on the cross, all of those different failures that I've done. And it's your payment that protects me from hurting other people, or that covers the way I hurt other people, not my own." And that was a breakthrough moment. In fact, years later, I think it was on that trip that you saw the pictures of, my dad reflected back on it again. He says, "Remember that time we prayed together?" And he said, "My life's been different ever since in terms of letting Jesus be the sacrifice for my sins instead of punishing myself for that." So these vows can be very strong. I will not, I can do it by myself. I won't feel, I won't trust, I'll punish myself so you don't have to. They're all different kinds. And if the Spirit can reveal them and we can break them, so here's how you break a vow. You repent of it and you make a new promise. You repent of a godless promise because those vows don't include God. They're without God. And you replace it with a God-filled promise to turn and to trust. Key to cleansing, repentance, and faith.